Let's pray together and then we will get started. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for giving us this epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, minister the truth to us as only you can. We pray, Father, that you will plant in our hearts a more fervent desire to understand the truth better and to stand for the truth in a greater way and not to compromise. We pray that not only might you bring greater assurance to our own hearts of our relationship with our dear Savior, but also that we will, in understanding better the gospel, that we will be able to share it with others and bring honor to you. We know, Lord, that indeed you are our teacher, and we are dependent upon you to receive and to welcome a spiritual truth. We thank you for the new nature you've given us that can hear and understand, and we ask that your Spirit might just work in us now in this hour as we look into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by looking at a map of the region of Galatia. We won't spend a lot of time with this, and let me say before I do, for those of you who will quickly pick up on this, the title of this map is, and this is not one of my famous handwritten ones, but this is called The Ancient World at the Time of the Patriarchs. And if you're up on things, you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, does he think he's in Genesis or what here? I have a four-part set of Bible maps, Palestine in the Old Testament, Palestine in the New Testament, Bible lands of the Old Testament, Bible lands of the New Testament. And I could find three of four of those sets. And the one I couldn't find was the one I needed. So I've got the area here. So these names here, Babylon and Mitanni and all this stuff, doesn't particularly apply to us because these were names from Old Testament days. But if you look at the geography, that's what we're interested in at this point. And I'm bringing this up here because the book of Galatians, in contradistinction to Paul's other epistles, was not written to a single church. It was written to a group of churches, again, not in a single town, but in a region called Galatia. Now, just to point out here, here's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem, and if you go up north here, then this area right here is Galatia, okay? The book of Galatians, then, was written to churches in this area, and those were churches. Well, I should say this area was an area where Paul preached on both his first and second missionary journeys. There are two theories, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there are two theories about who the recipients of the letter to the Galatians was. There's the appropriately named the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory, because this whole region is Galatia, but there are smaller regions. Up north here is Bithynia and Pontus, and then sort of toward the middle is Phrygia, Lacedaemonia, I think is right in here, Cappadocia, and then toward the bottom here is Pisidia and another one. And some think that Paul wrote up into the churches in the northern region. Others think that he wrote to the churches down here. And the churches in the southern region would include like Lystra. These names should be familiar from the book of Acts. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia. I should have known that one, which is over here. And the only reason I bring this up is that the date of the epistle is tied in with where he wrote it, and understanding of some of the other epistles is related to that as well. But that's kind of technical stuff that's sort of beyond the scope of our study and the need at this point. I'm personally of the notion that he probably wrote to the churches in the south, which were in those cities we mentioned, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, which he himself started. If that's true, then most Bible scholars understand that the book was probably written about 49 or 50, AD 49 or 50. But again, that's not of extremely crucial importance. But you will read sometimes of him writing to the northern Galatian churches, which we don't know particular names of. And he mentions the recipients in verse 2. By the way, you may have picked this up. There's actually a typo or whatever in our Sunday school book. In the first lesson on this, it says, the Epistle of Galatians is written to a church that had openly accepted the heretical teaching. It was to a group of churches, and that's what he says here in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. So, the outline of the book, and let me encourage you to become familiar with this, is on, or an outline, is on page 15 of our Sunday school book. And I like this outline. I have it partially duplicated up here. But page 15 in this book, so kind of familiarize yourself with that. That will be very helpful. If you remember, most of Paul's epistles have a basic breakdown. Not all of them, but many of them have this basic breakdown. He teaches, he gives doctrine in the first part of the book, and then he says, in essence, now based upon what I've just taught you, this is how I expect you to live. So I like to think of it this way, and I didn't originate this, but doctrine and then duty. This is the truth, and this is the life that you're to live in light of the truth. Sometimes it's been called doctrinal and practical, and that's a good breakdown as well. The only thing I don't like about that is that it suggests that doctrine itself is not practical, which I believe it is. But it's good for getting a grasp of things. In Galatians, he does something a little bit different. He has, and that's reflected in the outline of page 15, and I like this breakdown. He has a section of personal information, and then the doctrinal, and then the duty, or the doctrinal, and then the practical. And so that's what I'm going to go with for now. And it's six chapters total. Each one is two chapters long. So in the personal, the first two chapters that we'll begin looking at this morning, he defends his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, he defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then the life that the Christian ought to be living as a result of this teaching in the last two chapters. That's a real simple, good breakdown there. And, of course, the outline is somewhat expanded. By the way, this is not, I'm not sure where the writers of our Sunday school lesson got this, but I know that this is a common breakdown, and it may be phrased a little bit differently, but if you read the book carefully and pay attention, it's you'll see that it's easily broken down into those three categories. And I want to read some introductory notes for you, and I'm reading them for sake of succinctness, my dear wife would say to me when I'm rambling, get to the point. And so I'm reading this so that we can stick to the point and I won't get carried away too much here. But some of these notes are taken from the Geneva Study Bible, and they relate directly to introductory matters of the book that I thought would be helpful to us as we get started. So bear with me, if you will, as I read some of this. Just to help us understand the occasion of the writing, why Paul wrote it, and so forth. So here, this is what it says. Not long after the Galatians had accepted the gospel, agitators came among them who attacked Paul personally and preached a distorted form of Christianity. Their, quote, gospel required circumcision for salvation. Since the Galatians were uncircumcised Gentiles, the agitators insisted that the Galatians not only believe in Christ for salvation, but also accept circumcision. And skipping down, he said, or this book says, The agitators were not content merely to preach their brand of the gospel. They also attempted to discredit Paul, who had founded the Galatian churches. And that makes sense. If you're trying to attack a position, if you can discredit the person who is espousing that position, then that at least makes the hearers think that you proved your own position, which is not necessarily true. Their attacks took three forms. First, they claimed that Paul was a renegade who had defied his superiors, the Jerusalem apostles. Paul responds to this attack in chapter 1:11-2:10. Second, they said that Paul had recently argued with Peter over whether the gospel required Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. Paul gives his account of this encounter with Peter in chapter 2. Third, the agitators spread the notion that Paul had originally preached circumcision for salvation, 5:11, but had recently changed his gospel so that he might more easily accommodate the Gentiles. Okay, that's their charge. Those are their charges against them. And then, skipping again, the notes say this, and I like the way they express this. Paul's purpose in writing was to persuade the Galatians that no Gentile needs to accept circumcision in order to belong to God's covenant people. The truth of the gospel is that entrance into communion with the people of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who seeks to violate that sacred sphere of faith by adding other requirements adulterates the gospel and must be resisted at all costs. In order for his argument to be persuasive, Paul had to demonstrate that the rumors about him were false and that both his gospel and his authority to preach it came from God himself. So Galatians is a wonderful, wonderful epistle on the grace of God and on the gospel of the grace of God. And as I alluded to earlier, Paul uncharacteristically spends a great deal of time talking about himself, especially in these first two chapters, because he is defending his apostleship to these people. His teaching, the teaching that he received from the Lord, which he preached to them, was being challenged, and he essentially is going to say, I am called from God, or called by God to preach, and the message that I'm giving you has been given to me by God. I myself, he's not speaking on his own behalf, that's what he's saying, but he is telling them the things that God told to him. And so he is defending the gospel and glorifying the gospel of grace. John MacArthur makes this interesting observation, I thought. He mentions that Galatians is the only one of Paul's epistles with no word of commendation to its readers. And he, and we'll look at this, but Paul has his rather typical introduction. Calls himself an apostle, and brings greetings to them, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he states the problem. And the problem is this, I'll read it right now, verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, or as King James says, to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And having stated the problem, this is what MacArthur says, from that point until the closing benediction, the letter is a flashing sword wielded by a burning heart. I like the way he put that. A flashing sword wielded by a burning heart. Because Paul is dealing with a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And he's not talking tiddlywinks here. He's not talking about the World Series. He's not talking about some insignificant notion of some sort. He's talking about the most important truth in the world, the gospel. And so he pulls no punches, as it were. MacArthur goes on to say, the very heart of the gospel was being undermined by false teachers. Galatians is not a detached theological treatise, but a deeply personal letter written from the grieving heart of a godly man for his spiritual children whose faith and living were being undermined by false teachers. So you will, we will no doubt hear some of the passion of Paul as we go through the letter in the next 8 weeks. Okay, let's read the text, and then we will start looking at it a bit more closely. We're looking at the first 17 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So we want to look at these two chapters dealing with the personal matters, Paul's defense of his apostleship. The first five verses we're simply calling the introduction and greeting, and Paul again is doing two things. He wants to establish his authority as an apostle of God, and he wants to declare the gospel of grace and declare it clearly to his readers. And that's pretty much what he does as he goes through the entire epistle. Notice in verse 1, he calls himself an apostle. That's not unusual. Paul, an apostle. He says that in many of his epistles. That's how he starts out in many of them. Sometimes he calls himself a servant of Christ or a bondservant of Christ. Sometimes he calls himself both a servant and an apostle. But here, the next few words in my translation are, in this translation, are in parentheses. You might have a dash in between or whatever. But he is emphasizing, again, that his apostleship, this is not just something that he did himself. He didn't get a theological degree. He didn't get his doctor of divinity. You know, as maybe some of you know, you can do by paying a few hundred dollars and online, and you get the certificate that says you're a doctor of divinity, and in essence, you have just promoted yourself because you had a few hundred bucks to do so. Paul didn't do that. Paul was an apostle not of his own doing, but he was an apostle who is called by God, and so he says, not from men, nor through man, through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. These first two chapters are called personal, but as with much of the scripture, the personal has a lot of doctrine in it. And so even in his introduction here, he's going to point out the two elements of the gospel. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 15 that this was the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised the third day, and secondly that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by many people. So those are the two major truths of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul relates to both of those, refers to both of those, just even in the introduction here. So here he mentions God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul's apostleship is one, and an apostle is one who is, sometimes the word emissary has been used, is one who has been commissioned or sent out with a commission. One who's been commissioned to a task. A sent one is a simple way, I guess, of saying it. One who's been sent. And sometimes the word is used in the New Testament not for the apostles in this more narrow sense, but just people who are sent out by a church as ambassadors of the church, for example. A sent one. But in Paul's case, he is one of the apostles. He's not one of the 12 as such, but he is as much an apostle as the rest of them were. And he's trying to establish that to these Galatians who were being dissuaded from the truth by the false teachers. So he is an apostle. His apostleship didn't come from men, but it came through Jesus Christ, God himself, and God the Father, who by his very power raised him from the dead. So he's appealing to the eternal God, the sovereign God, the powerful God, the God who raises the dead, as the one who called him to be an apostle. And as well as all the brethren who were with me, he mentions them as part of the recipient, or part of the ones who are represented here. By the way, I didn't mention this, but one of the other unusual things about this epistle is that Paul wrote it, that is, he physically wrote the words himself. In many cases with his epistles, he used the amanuensis or secretary to write down. It's like he would tell them what he wanted them to write, and they would write it. But in chapter 6, he mentions that he himself wrote it. Verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And he doesn't say that in any of the other epistles. And the idea that he has written it in large letters has led many to believe that perhaps his eyesight was failing and he had to write big in order to make sure he was seeing it correctly. That may very well be the case. But Paul, again, is establishing that he is a true apostle of God, having been commissioned by him, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't take the time here, but when he mentions God the Father in verse 1, he's referring to God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to God as our Father or to the Father of believers. So he says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Both of them, of course, being members of the eternal Trinity. His typical greeting, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has already mentioned the resurrection, but now he's going to mention the first part. I guess he's doing this in reverse order. The first part of the true gospel, which is the death of Christ. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. The deliverance that he brings, deliverance simply means rescue. He's rescued us from our sins. Interesting, the form of the word deliver here, or rescue, shows that God has a special interest in what he's done. He's the one that's delivered us. And he has a special interest in that. That is, he takes pleasure in delivering his people from their sins. And that was just kind of a truth that blessed my heart. I was hoping that it might for you as well. But it's pleasing to God when he rescues a sinner from their sins. It is what he loves to do. And that, of course, is why Christ died. He gave himself on behalf of our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil. I think King James says present evil world. The world, the word there is the word for age. And there's kind of an interesting mix of words here. I like the way he puts this because he mentions this present evil age. And so he's talking about the present. He had already talked about the past because Christ gave himself for us in the past that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And then he's going to go on to talk about the future according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And, of course, that's future. But the forever and ever is another form of the word age. So he's saying Christ has delivered us from this present evil age, and the glory for that goes to the Father, to whom be glory. And those of you who understand this know, he says, unto the ages of the ages. So we're delivered from this present evil age, and the glory, the expression of God's greatness and the attributes that belong to him, goes on forever and ever, unto the ages of the ages. So it's a little play on words there, on the word age. The glory, when he mentions the glory of God to go on forever and ever, the glory, of course, is an expression of God's person. And so God, who delights in revealing himself, that's what he'll be doing for all eternity. He will be revealing himself to us who know him in heaven forever and ever. We will be learning more and more, and, of course, having been made like him. Well, now, the introduction being done, Paul, again, as we said earlier, there's no commendation here. He doesn't say to the faithful saints of Galatia or to those who are laboring for the Lord. He doesn't say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, as he does in other epistles. All of a sudden, he says, we got a problem, folks. Here it is. And this is an amazing section, and this is probably where we'll spend most of the rest and try to quickly finish when we get there. And I want us to look carefully at verses 6 through 9. Again, let me read. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul says, I marvel at this. I'm amazed, is another way of expressing it. I'm astonished that you are so soon turned away. The word which is translated marvel here is John uses in Revelation 17 when he saw the earthly, if you will, the earthly splendor and grandeur of the harlot of Babylon and all the way that she had mistreated the saints and so forth. And he says, I was amazed with great amazement. And Paul here says, I am amazed. I guess we might say in our modern way, we might say, I'm blown away that you've turned away so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Turning away there, I marvel that you are turning away. It's at least in this translation, suggests it's in the present tense. They're currently turning away. It indicates that their defection from the truth was in a process. It wasn't complete yet, but it was. If they didn't change their minds on this matter, it would continue that way. And it also suggests that they turned away themselves. sometimes, and I understand the idea, but sometimes I've heard of people decry the sad situation where a false teacher will come into a church and turn people away from the truth. And there's a sense in which that's true. But here Paul says, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon. And he's saying it in such a way that the responsibility is on the hearers. Yes, they listened to the false teachers, but they could have rejected what they said. But instead, they turned away. And they turned away because, you know, based upon the false teaching that was given them, but they removed themselves. They turned themselves away. Thus, they were responsible. You are turning away so quickly. The word quickly means hastily. One source I read said it has the idea of rashness. It's a rash, quick turning away. It's related to the word. In fact, it might be the very same word. I'm not sure if it's exactly the same, but it's a different form, perhaps, of the same word, where Paul says to Timothy, in reference to people being accepted for ministry, he says, lay no hands hastily on any man. And it's that word hastily, that's the same one here. Don't do it in a rash manner. Don't just be quick to do that. But rather, you know, they're supposed to be proved and so forth and found that they indeed are called of God and are qualified. And so he says, I'm amazed that you are so hastily and rashly turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And he says, called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel or to another gospel. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but there's a connection here that I don't want us to miss. I think it's really important to note this. He didn't say, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. Let me put it this way. He did not say, I marvel that you are turning away from the doctrines of grace to Arminianism, for example. Okay? He didn't put it that way. He didn't say, I marvel that you change your doctrinal statement and that you no longer can accept the doctrines of grace, but you've accepted a different doctrine. You've turned away from this doctrine to another doctrine. But look carefully, what does he say? Not that you've turned away from the doctrine, but you've turned away from God himself, from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And one reason I want to make a big deal of this or emphasize this is that you can't separate the truth of God from the God of truth. And so if you turn away from the truth, it's not a menial thing. You're also turning away from God. Years ago when I was pastoring, and I imagine it's still the case, that I encountered time and time again so many people who were not, frankly, concerned about doctrine. They said, doctrine is divisive. We don't want doctrine. We just want to love people. We just want to love Jesus. We just want to get along with people. But if everybody doesn't believe the same thing, well, that's not really that important. We just need to love each other. But Paul says to these people that they in turning away from the truth, they have turned away from God himself. See, I'm not making this up. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, not from a doctrinal position. Now, they did, obviously, from a doctrinal position, but it was tantamount to turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And the reason he phrases it that way is that they were turning from the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace, to a doctrine of works. To suggesting that they needed to be circumcised to be saved. And the setting, again, was the Galatian area was a Gentile area, and Paul was preaching to them. And since he was not requiring circumcision or keeping the law of Moses, these people were upset with Paul, and so the false teachers, and so they were trying to infiltrate the churches of Galatia, which apparently they had some success doing, and teaching them that indeed they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, I am totally amazed that you have turned from him who called you in the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, to another gospel, which is not another. And there's the King James is a little difficult to understand there, because he says to a different gospel, which is not another. To another gospel, which is not another. So he uses another. But it's two different words, and I'm sure probably many of you are familiar with this. The first another, when he says that you are turning to another gospel, is the idea of another, of a qualitative difference. That is, another of a different kind is sometimes it's expressed. This word is used at the time of the crucifixion, when it says, and Jesus was crucified, and two others with him. Two others, and the others that were with him were qualitatively different. They were, first of all, they were men, and he was God, the God-man. And secondly, they were sinners, and he was perfect. So they were different. They were another type of person, is the idea. Whereas the second use of the word another, another gospel, which is not another, is a different word, different Greek word, and it means another of the same kind. It's usually used in a different sense. It's another of the same kind, with a numerical difference, for example. So Jesus said, I go to my Father, but I send to you another comforter. Remember he said that, referring to the Holy Spirit? And that's the one, another of the same kind. So his promise to his disciples was, and to us, was I'm going to send another comforter to you just like me, another of the same kind. So Paul is saying here, I am amazed you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another kind of gospel, which is not the same kind of gospel, which is not another of like kind. It's a different one. It's different. It's not the gospel of the grace of Christ. So he makes that distinction. So they are turning away both from the true gospel and from the true God in turning away from the true gospel, because God himself can't be separated from his truth, because he is truth. He is the God of truth. And that, by the way, is the idea of the truth of God being related to God himself is true. This is a little hard to say this in an understandable way, but that's true of false gods as well. So I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 10, and I thought this was an interesting expression Jeremiah comes up with. He says, Jeremiah 10:8, he says, a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. That kind of hit me weird. I hadn't thought about that before. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. So even the false God can't be separated from the false truth about God, you see? And the true God can't be separated from truth, the God of truth. The God of truth, the God of the scripture, right here, and his word cannot be separated. So when you turn from the truth, you're turning from God. So you can't just love people. You can't just settle for a superficial unity, unity on the surface. It doesn't work. It's not a true unity, because when you do that, when you're seeking to exclude doctrines for whatever reasons, then you're excluding the God who has given us the doctrine. Well, we need to go on here quickly. But Paul is making this clear distinction between the true gospel and another gospel, a different kind of gospel. And it's not really another. There really is only one gospel. That's part of the point of what he's trying to say here, or he is saying, and I'm trying to express. Verses 8 and 9, then, this is where Paul takes the gloves off and where, as MacArthur said, he is. This is a flashing sword wielded by a burning heart. Paul says, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And if they didn't get the point the first time, he says, as we have said before, that may be a reference to another non-canonical letter he wrote to them, perhaps, or it may be just that he's immediately repeating himself. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is strong language. This is really strong language, and it's not politically correct in our day, for sure. There are those, I mentioned this to somebody not too long ago. I just heard it on the radio this week about, and I'm sorry I don't remember exactly the details, but I think it was a military chaplain in the U.S. military who was released from his duties because he would not agree with a statement that that there are other ways to heaven besides faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he had to deny the gospel in order to keep his job, and he didn't deny the gospel and he didn't keep his job. But Paul says, if anybody brings any other gospel to you than this, if anybody says you can get to heaven by keeping the law, if anybody says you can get to heaven by going to church or seeking to do good works or by following your heart or by listening to the great religious leaders of our day, the Dalai Lama, I use great in, you know, tongue in cheek. But I'm saying, Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, we the apostles, the true apostles called by God, let him be accursed. The word accursed there is such a strong word. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of something which was devoted to God. It could have been, and it was used in two ways actually initially. It could have been something devoted to God in a good way, like a sacrifice, or something devoted to God not for service, but for destruction. And so idols are used, this word is used of idols, which are going to be destroyed, used of the conquest of Canaan, of cities that were going to be destroyed. They were put under the ban. They were accursed. And there was absolutely no hope for them in the future. They were going to be destroyed by God himself. And so Paul is saying here, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than what we preached, the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If anybody brings any other gospel to you, if anybody says there's any other way to heaven, Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him be cursed by God. And this idea of being cursed is related to the oracles of woe that the prophets brought, that Jesus himself brought against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and so forth. It's a curse. It's being under the displeasure of God. Remember some of the memory verses that we're doing now? If I can, he is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. That's being under the curse of God. Or Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If anybody brings any other message than that which I have preached to you, which we have preached to you by the authority of God, may he be damned. May he be accursed. May he be sent to hell forever. That's what Paul is saying here. And the Galatians, I hope this got their attention. It should have. Paul has, as it were, taken off the gloves, and he is fighting for the truth of the gospel. This is absolutely critical. This is not, as our dear Pastor Will has been teaching us on Sunday evenings, this is not a gray area. This is not This is not a matter for individual Christian discernment. There's no negotiation with the gospel. Some will try to tell you other things, but indeed, if so, they are the false teachers. And this is the curse that Paul brings down upon them. This is him flashing his sword, wielding it with a burning heart. Then he says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God?" I think the word persuade might better be translated, and this is a legitimate translation, pursue. Because if you think of this in context now, Paul is not trying to please people. He's pursuing God. He's not pursuing men. If he were pursuing men, then he might easily try to please the Judaizers and say that circumcision was necessary to be saved, or he might be saying, "Do I now pursue men or God? Am I trying?" He goes on to say, "Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He's saying his motivation is not to please men. And they might think that it was. Because they might say, well, you know, keeping the law of Moses is a hard thing. And Paul wants to make the gospel easier. So he tells the Gentiles they don't have to keep the law of Moses. That's an easier thing to believe from their perspective. And so Paul might be trying to please men. And Paul is saying here, no, I'm not. Am I pursuing men or God? Obviously, God, or I wouldn't have told you what I just told you. Do I seek to please men? No. If I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. So his motive is true. He is seeking to please God. He's been called by God. And he is only seeking to please his Savior. Here's where caveat I mentioned earlier comes in. I think I'm going to deal with most of the rest of this next week, but let me just note a couple of things here. He speaks of the origin of the gospel in the next part of his defense here. He's going to give his credentials as an apostle. "I make known to you that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. The gospel itself that I am preaching, that was given to me, it's not from men. I didn't think it up. Nobody else thought it up and told it to me. But I received it not from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's the gospel of God, as Paul says in Romans 1. It came from God himself, and Paul received it from him, from the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on with a personal testimony of how he was before he came to faith in Christ, and the change that took place in his life when God separated him to preach the gospel. We will talk more about that next week. But look, I just want to wrap up with a few applications or summary matters here. Some of the things that are stressed in this passage. One, and I hope you didn't miss this, is the exclusive nature of the gospel. There is only one gospel. There is only one Savior. There is only one way of salvation. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes the seriousness of turning away from the true gospel. When you turn away from the true gospel, you're turning away from the God, the true God of the gospel. And that leads to an incurrence of eternal punishment in hell, damnation. Something else which struck me, as Paul says, "I pursue him." Do I pursue men or God? He obviously is pursuing God. And that's why he sticks to his gun, so to speak, in the midst of this controversy. And so the third thing I wanted to mention here is the need, what I call the need for whole soul commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, no man who is called to be a soldier, how's it go? I'm sorry. I have this verse memorized, but I can't quite get it started here. 2 Timothy 2:4. Oh, yes. No man engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this world that he might please him who called him to be a soldier. And what Paul is saying is, he's calling for single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, whole soul commitment. No matter what somebody tells me, no matter how they try to change the truth, you have to give complete commitment to Christ and what he says and to the word. It's all together there. The things of this world, we can't let anything detour us, I guess is perhaps the way I'd like to say it, from hearing and believing and living the truth. And then fourthly, the need for discernment concerning the truth and diligence in pursuing it. Because as far as we understand, these people to whom Paul was writing had truly come to faith in Christ, but they were being deceived, at least temporarily, by the false teachers. And then lastly, and this one, of course, will be evident, I hope, throughout the whole book, is the marvelous glory of the gospel itself. That we are saved, and this is not from Galatians, but we are saved by grace through faith. It's the message of the cross. Jesus died for our sins. I came across something that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that I thought was so good. This was taken from a book of which I think the title was called simply The Cross. It was a series of sermons that Jones wrote on Galatians 6:14, which says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And so this is what Jones wrote about the cross. And you'll get the connection here with his pastoral ministry. "During these 26 years in my Westminster pulpit, there have been times when in my utter folly, I have wondered or the devil has suggested to me that there is nothing more for me to say, that I have preached it all. I thank God that I can now say that I feel I'm only at the beginning of it. There is no end to this glorious message of the cross, for there is always something new and fresh and entrancing and moving and uplifting that one has never seen before." That's the message of the cross. And that's what Paul brought to these dear people. Well, we, Lord willing, will look at, finish up and then go into the next section next week. I would encourage you, please, to continue to pray for me and also to read. Study the chapter on your own. We always learn more when we do our own study. But let's pray together and we'll close. Thank you, Father, for this beginning of study of this book. What a wonderful portion of scripture this is, and we delight in the wonderful truths that it reminds us of. We're saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not saved by our own works, by keeping the law. No flesh will be justified in your sight by keeping the law, by the works of the law. We just delight to know, Lord, that you have given us the gospel. It's from you, and you are trustworthy. We can believe it because you are the God who does not lie, and you have revealed this truth to us. We pray that we would be on the guard in our own lives and in our church life against any distortions of the gospel that we might hear from others or even that would come from our own midst, as happened with Ephesians and also with the Galatians. We pray, Lord, that you would make us zealous for the truth, and even in our zeal, that we might be gracious and expressive of the true doctrine of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And pray in his name. Amen.